Let us turn then to Mark's Gospel in chapter 11, reading from verse 12 through 25, and the verses that we come to this morning, verses 22 through 25. This is a passage from which we can all learn, and I say that first and foremost to myself, and would bring to your attention, because there's so much more than can be said this morning of the issue of prayer and faith, two books that have been a blessing to me and to many others in times past. And the first book is by Ronald Dunn, Don't Just Stand There, Pray Something. And the second book, Don't Just Sit There, Have Faith, also by Ronald Dunn. And so if you want to follow through some of what we'll consider this morning, then I turn your attention to those books. Just do a Google search for Ronald Dunn or an Amazon search, and I'm sure in this highly technological age you'll find his books very quickly. Let us hear God's word. On the following day, that's the following day after Jesus has been in the temple, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. They came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. And as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." The Lord bless this reading of his holy word. Again, we come to the good news we gossip, the gospel according to Mark, Jesus' Judean ministry, and under the heading of praying in faith, we come to verses 22 through 25. As we've been seeing throughout our study of Mark's Gospel, there is a certain order in the way in which Mark puts together what appears at first sight, I'm sure to many of us, as a random array of details from the ministry of the Lord Jesus. But we have found time and again that there is order, there is logic, there is connection to this array of events that Mark brings together from Jesus' ministry. For instance, we have been considering over recent weeks how we come rightly to Christ. That's what we consider from blind Bartimaeus, chapter 10, verse 46 to the end of the chapter. And then we have seen the Christ to whom we come from the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, the first 11 verses of chapter 11. Then last week we saw the proof we have come to Christ, and that is that we are bearing fruit to the glory of God our Father, both individually and as a congregation of God's people. We looked at that from verses 12 through 21, and now we come today, verses 22 through 25, at the whole notion of living by faith. And so we remain in the same conversation as we were found in last Lord's Day morning. But you will notice in verse 22 that the conversation takes a twist. There's a change of subject, a sudden turn in the conversation. And Jesus changes the subject, as it were, for two reasons. And that is because he wants his disciples to live in the present on the one hand, and he wants them to live in the positive on the other. Notice with me as we introduce our verses this morning how Jesus calls the disciples to live in the present. You see, the cursing of the fig tree was retrospective. It was looking back upon the state of God's ancient people. God's ancient people who had so many privileges, and you can read of those in the beginning of Romans chapter 9. And yet they made little use of those privileges that they received, such that they broke the covenant with God time and again, until at last God says, and God had promised going back to the days of Jeremiah and others, that there would be a new covenant, a surer covenant, signed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the cursing then of the fig tree is this enacted parable saying that God's ancient people have had their day. And now there is going to be a new community, what the Apostle Paul calls the Israel of God, made up of not only believing Jews, but also believing Gentiles. And thus, the disciples, or what we call the apostles, as the foundation of this new community, this new Israel of God, as Paul describes the apostles in Ephesians 2:20, is about to come into being. It's a continuity with Israel of old, and yet it's remarkably different. And so when Jesus changes the subject here, as Peter is fixed on the fig tree that has withered from its roots, he says, now, that's what has happened to God's ancient people. But I want you to fix on the present, because within a week I'm going to be crucified. And then several days later I'm going to be raised again from the dead. 40 days after that, I'm going to ascend to heaven, and I'm going to pour out the Holy Spirit upon the church, and this new community, this new Israel of God, is going to come into existence, and that's where you need to fix your attention. And so we are reminded, trying to apply this to ourselves, of the importance of a balanced ministry. While it is legitimate to focus on the past and how the professing church got into its current state, we are told here, in effect, as those who stand within the apostolic tradition, that there's a great world out there that needs to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And so on the one hand, it is right that we are to look at the Word and to see how the church got into its state, but we are also to look outside of the walls of the church and the great opportunities that we have to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we are to live in the opportunities of the present. But the second thing Jesus says with regard to this sudden change of subject is that we are to live in the positive. Living in the present is where the positivity lies for the church. And the positivity here is expressed in two possible ways. On the one reading of Jesus' words here in verse 22, Jesus might well be saying, you have the faithfulness of God. Of course, that's a gift of grace. But he looks at the fig tree that represents the ancient church and the unfaithfulness of God's people. And then he looks at the disciples and says, you have the faithfulness of God. They were unfaithful, but you have the faithfulness of God. That's one way of reading verse 22. But the other way of reading it is to say that the disciples are to focus on their own responsibilities. Positive responsibilities. Engaging responsibilities. And not to be fixated on the responsibilities of the ancient people of God who departed from God. And so the commentator David McKenna writes, the disciples need to see the full potential of faith from the mountaintop in order to survive the days just ahead. And the same is true for us. None of us, it goes without saying, is sinless or has arrived. And yet Christ frees us to focus on the positive of our potential in him. We have, and I say this frequently, the risen Christ living within us. We have a new nature. The Apostle Peter tells us that we have everything in Christ Jesus to enable us to live godly lives. And so Jesus is saying to us, as he's saying to the disciples, to reject our pessimism of the things that we say we cannot do, to focus upon the Christ in whom nothing is impossible. That's the message then that is found in verses 22 through 25. But looking then specifically at these verses to help us as the disciples of Christ to live in the present and to live in the positive, Jesus gives them, and by extension us, three things to do, or three things at least. The first, Jesus gives us in verse 22 a directive. And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God." The ancient people had been unbelieving. But he says of those who are followers of him that that must not be so of them, but rather we must reject unbelief. And the question that comes to us then this morning is, what does it take to reject unbelief? Well, faith in God takes, in the first place, grace. And we note that Jesus is speaking to those who are already followers of his, who have been seen to exercise faith. Remember Peter walking on the water, and you can turn to Matthew 14, verse 29 for that. But we've already seen in this gospel how the disciples have cast out demons in the name of the Lord Jesus and would shortly be told by the Lord that they would do greater works than him. In other words, telling people to have faith in God is meaningless unless they have already come to know God personally. You see, it is in the personal knowledge of God that we see the importance and the enabling to have faith in God. Because once we come to know God personally, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to access the ability of God, that he has power. He can do all that is within his will to do. This is one of the characteristics of those who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our eyes are opened, our hearts are opened to realize that if God can save me, he can do a lot besides that. He can do all that is within his power and his will to do. His will to do. He is able. And then as we come to know God personally, we also realize he is trustworthy. He won't promise to do something and not do it, or promise not to do something and then to do it. And we also know, as we come to the personal knowledge of God through our Lord Jesus Christ, that he is holy. We only have faith in him to do that which is in line with his character, the holiness of his character, the loving nature of his being. So then, when we have a personal knowledge of God, says Jesus, in effect, our whole outlook begins to change. And this change affects what Jesus then goes on to say about prayer. But I want to pause at this moment as we deal with faith to say that faith is, according to Ronald Dunn, a house that grace builds. And this is what he says. Grace is God's giving hand, or hand giving. Faith is man's hand receiving. Faith possesses what grace receives. And so it's not for me then to say to those who are yet to come to know God personally, have faith in God. First of all, you have to come to the Lord Jesus Christ through whom you have access to God. And it's only as you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and know the grace of faith that you can actually begin to grow in it. And so, what does it take to reject unbelief? Well, first of all, it takes grace. And then secondly, it takes growth in grace. We're not only saved through faith, you see. We are to live by faith. And despite the fact that the disciples are Christ's followers, they are, says Jesus, to trust God more and more. And this we do in a couple of ways. We trust God more by increasing in the act of faith. More and more we are found to be obedient to the will of God, trusting his character and knowing that his will is best. And so the more we actually obey the word of God, and the more we see the fruit of obeying the word of God as God's people, the more we see the importance of actually acting in faith upon the word of God. And that's why, of course, the hymn says, "Trust and obey." For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. The hymnist is not speaking to those who are yet to come to Christ. The hymnist is speaking of those who are already in Christ. It is an increase of the act of faith, the act of obeying, that leads us to trust God all the more. And the more we trust in God, the more we have an increase in the attitude of faith. We practice the consciousness that God is actively interested in and involved in our lives. And once we take on this attitude of faith, we find that we are better able to see the future and better able to create the positive out of the negative. So growth in faith is what J.C. Ryle calls the cornerstone of our religion. And this is what he goes on to say. A flaw or weakness here will affect the whole condition of our inner man. Our faith affects, for instance, the degree of our hope, the degree of our joy, the degree of our service, the degree of our boldness, our patience, and our comfort. And in summary, he says, happy are they who know how to rest their whole weight continually on a covenant God, and to walk by faith and not by sight. So the first thing here then is Jesus encourages his disciples to live in the present and to live in the positive. He gives them a directive, verse 22. And then, verses 23 and 24, he gives them, secondly, a challenge. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Well, the exercise and growth of faith occurs then in the realm of prayer. And so to reject unbelief in our lives, we are also to reject prayerlessness. And this rejection is not just a matter of saying our prayers, but of truly praying. And so I would say to you this morning that true prayer does three things, and we're basing our comments upon the words of Jesus here. The first thing that true prayer does is to see things big. The first half of verse 23. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will come to pass. Now, Jesus is using a saying that was probably known in his own days, but he's thinking of the Mount of Olives on the one hand, and he's thinking of the Dead Sea nearby on the other, and he uses this ancient proverb to speak of the Mount of Olives being thrown or cast into the sea. It's a big thing that he envisions, and he has explicitly in mind a Passover prayer. Remember, the Passover is upcoming. And the prayer is drawn from Zechariah 14:10. The whole land shall be turned into a plain. And so these disciples, as they hear the Lord Jesus, they are not to think specifically of their own lives in all their smallness, all their domesticity. They are to think of the reign of Christ, the reign of the kingdom. For the prayer here is for God to establish his reign. The faith of the disciples then is to grow, not primarily to be exercised in relation to their own bucket list, the 50 things they want to do in life before they die. It is to be exercised for the sake of the kingdom. Recall how Jesus has taught his disciples to pray, "Your kingdom come." So seeing big then begins with an end to the thought that God revolves around us. If we believe that God revolves around us, we are never going to see things in a big way, because our lives are very small and tend to be insignificant in the whole array of things. Ronald Dunn expresses this well. Faith does not put God at our beck and call. Rather, it puts us at his. And so we pray then that whatever stands in the way of the spread of the kingdom in our own lives or in the life of the church is cast into the sea. Again, listen to Ronald Dunn. "A mountain is anything that threatens to halt or hinder our God-appointed journey. It is anything that prevents us from doing what God has commanded or becoming what God has promised." On this understanding, says Jesus, we think of our individual lives for sure, but we think of them in the light of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And we think of the gathering, the assembly of God's people, in light of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And Jesus then, as the followers of him, reflect upon their lives, reflect upon the assembly of God's people. Come and ask God, what are the mountains in my life? What are the mountains in my church life that hinder the spread of the kingdom? And in faith then, we cast them into the sea. We see big then. That's the first thing that true prayer does. It's not about the local list of our ailments, as important as those are. Prayer goes beyond that. Prayer is a kingdom affair. Prayer is a matter of praying for the will of God to be done in a great way. Then the second thing true prayer does, it feels fully. Notice again what Jesus says in verse 23. When we pray this way, for the mountain to be cast into the sea, we do not doubt in our hearts. In other words, the disciple of Jesus Christ, growing in faith, does not have split emotions, a severed or divided heart, wherein part of the heart believes and part of it doesn't. Rather, in true prayer, the heart of the believer is made whole, united in trusting God, that God can do all he wills to do. And so for this confidence then, as we come to God in prayer, we need confidence that what we ask is of the Lord. This is the importance of focusing on the kingdom, for we know that the kingdom cannot fail. If we focus on our bucket list, we're greatly uncertain as to what is the will of God. But when we focus upon the kingdom cannot fail. That's the bottom line. So as we pray in faith, we pray not with this divided heart, part believing, part unbelieving. We pray with a fully united heart that God, our sovereign God, will accomplish all that he intends for the spread of his kingdom. Prayer, says Ronald Dunn, is not overcoming God's reluctance. It is taking hold of God's willingness. So we are confident that what we ask is of the Lord. and we are confident that he will answer. And this confidence then is born of humility, it's born of childlike trust, and it's born of a loving heart. I would turn your attention to James 1, verses 5 through 8. Praying without wavering, not being unstable, but asking God to do all his will. And then thirdly, of true prayer, we proceed confidently, verse 24. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. True prayer then leads us to get off our knees, willing to leave with God what we have asked of him, going forward with eyes open, with expectation to see the ways in which God is going to answer our prayers. And Jesus says that when we pray like this, we are, or depending on the reading, have received the answers to our prayers. Isn't part of our problem in prayer that we are practical, if not theological, hyper-Calvinists? Because we pray, we think it's all to do with the sovereignty of God. But God is saying to us, in effect, okay, you've prayed for courage, now go and be courageous. You've prayed for the ability to pray, then go and pray. You've prayed for the ability to reach out to others, then reach out to others. If we have truly prayed and come without a divided heart to the sovereign Lord of heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, interceding for us, says to us, you have already received that for which you have asked. Now, therefore, act upon what you have prayed for. Jesus gives us a challenge. And then thirdly, he gives us a caution, verse 25. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. Christ appears to make another change in the conversation, but not really. Just as a lack of faith affects the power of prayer, so does an unforgiving spirit. Indeed, the right to pray the prayer of verses 23 and 24 belongs only to brothers who are mutually reconciled and united in community of faith. And so as we pray, we are to reject the unforgiving spirits. Notice very quickly the occasion to forgive. It's interesting that it's in the midst of prayer that we learn how to forgive, to offer our offenders and our enemies forgiveness. This is not only because true prayer indicates a disposition to forgive, but because in true prayer, we receive the grace to forgive. We bring our hurts and our sense of victimhood to God, and he knows us through and through. And although he is a high and a lofty God, he is well acquainted with our hurts, our offenses, and we bring it all to him. And we know that if we do not exercise in prayer a forgiving spirit, we can kiss goodbye to being forgiven ourselves. So it's as we wrestle in prayer, we're not tritely saying our prayers, we are wrestling with God in prayer, and we are bringing to him all that we are for the spread of his kingdom in our lives. And as we pray, God does something in the midst of true prayer that he doesn't do in prayerlessness or trite prayers. He actually enables us to forgive those who have offended us. He enables us to forgive those who have set themselves as our enemies. The occasion to forgive and the ability to forgive. For Jesus is here going to the cross. He knows something about forgiveness. And as he goes as the perfect Savior towards Calvary to be crucified in the next days, he's saying to these disciples, in effect, if I can forgive my enemies, you, by my grace, can forgive your own enemies. And as you begin to see in your mind's eye the very reason for which I'm going to Calvary for you, you may be able to bring to Calvary the need you have of forgiving others lesser offenses. Says Ryle, the value of our prayers depends exceedingly on the state of mind in which we offer them. And so the question that Jesus poses us this morning is this: could it be the lack of a forgiving spirit that nullifies the power of prayer, that takes away from us the ability to see that prayer is God's means by which he blesses us, by which he glorifies his name, by which he spreads the kingdom? If you are thinking that prayer doesn't make any difference, it's a good thing to investigate what are the hidden reasons by which we've come to think that to be the case. And so as we conclude this morning, I want to say for those using the King James Version that verse 26 is likely a scribal addition from Matthew 6 and verse 15 through a catchword association, but where I want to camp out as we close is this question: what can we do to live better by faith? And I want to leave you with three S's. The first is study. If we were better acquainted with the character of God, his work in Christ, his promises, we would be stronger in faith. Says the psalmist, Psalm 9, verse 10, those who know your name put their trust in you, O Lord. You have not forsaken those who trust in you. Study. Go away, examine from the Word of God the character of God, what he has done in Christ, the promises of his Word. And you will become stronger in faith. The second S, stop. Let us stop making virtues out of our mountains. You alone know what are your personal mountains. The reasons you give for why you cannot do this in the Christian life, why you cannot do that in the Christian church. And Jesus says that those who are justified through faith in Christ are called to be sanctified by faith. And it is then as we come to God, saying, I know what my mountains are, and I've been clinging on to these mountains. Reasons why I cannot do this in the Christian life, and I cannot do that in the Christian church. And Jesus says, cast them into the sea. The humor of Bob Newhart comes to mind. Some of you may have seen the YouTube piece of Bob Newhart, the comedian. Somebody comes and sits before his desk for a counseling session. And the lady begins to explain what her problem is. And Bob Newhart says, stop it. And then she explains again, stop it. Then she explains again, stop it. She becomes exasperated. And you know, there's far more to counseling than that, of course. And please don't misquote me with regard to the use of Bob Newhart. But I would say this, that there is a place for that. If we have been clinging onto our mountains, Jesus' words come to us. Cast your mountains into the sea. And then the third S, start. To start acting out of faith. If you have asked for something in prayer, believe you are receiving it or will receive it. Step forward in faith. But if you believe then, if I believe, that a spirit of unforgiveness is preventing our prayers from being heard, then let's start rooting out the unforgiveness. It poisons our own hearts and it hinders the work of God's kingdom amongst us. Let me say it again as we close. Those justified through faith in Christ are called to be sanctified by faith. Brothers and sisters, pastor and people, let us have faith in God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we acknowledge that too often we have clung to our mountains. We have hidden behind them. And we have expressed what we cannot do, what we do not have the courage to do, what we will not do. And your word comes to us through your Son, our Savior. It says to us, have faith in you. We pray, Father, that we would know more of the act of faith. We would know more of the attitude of faith. And that your kingdom would spread through your people stepping forward in faith. Make it so, we pray. And for any here, O God, yet to receive the grace of faith, send forth your Spirit, we pray, that there might be a coming to you with empty hands to receive for the first time saving faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. Glorify your own name then, accomplishing what you will through this message, and we'll give you all the glory in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.